that's burned, been in the furnace seven times hotter, tried in a furnace of earth. And this is the furnace of earth. And so the corn is the word of the Lord that he's giving her, and he's giving her corn that's going to be tried in the fire of her experiences. Well, for instance, when I lived in Summerland, I loved that little town. And he spoke to me to go to Grand Forks. My husband knew we were going somewhere, but he didn't know where. One day the Lord showed me we were going to Grand Forks. That was bread dipped in vinegar, if I'd ever tasted it. I said, Lord, to me that's like Lower Slavovia. I don't want to go there. Well, I didn't tell him I didn't want to go there, but I knew I didn't want to go there. I didn't say it, but I felt it. And so that word caused a fire in my heart, that I had to give up that little place that I loved so well. And we owned our own little home, and I hadn't owned a home for many, many years. We had moved about twice a year for umpteen years. Now I was settled and established for 2 whole years. I said, up you go. And I still don't know why we're there, except there are some advantages. But in obedience to the Lord, we went there. But it was bread dipped in vinegar. It was corn that was roasted, the word of the Lord, that brought fire to my members. And so you'll have words like that, but it's all right. If they're from him, never mind. Let them do their work. Hallelujah. And so you need teeth to eat corn that's been roasted in the fire. You need teeth to eat the word of the Lord that is strong, comes to you like that. But we draw grace and strength from the Lord when we have the old corn of the land. It's very satisfying. Because I believe it says here that she did eat this parched corn. She was satisfied. And she left. You know, out in the wilderness, they ate the manna. And they, after a while, they got so tired. They said, we don't like this light bread. You know, they just really got tired of it. And when they came to the promised land, the manna ceased. And what kind of bread did they have there? They had the old corn of the land. In the promised land, you have a word that's been tried and tested and proven in your earth. It's no light bread, believe me. And that's good. That's good. And in verse 15 to 17, I think I talked about that, where Boaz gave instructions to feed her extra grain, and he said, without reproach. Don't reproach her. Just let her have extra. If she has extra, that's okay. And then what did she gather? She gathered 1 ephah of barley. Remember that. 1 ephah of barley this day that she worked. And then she took it home, and she beat it. Now, the things that are beaten in the scriptures, the things that are beaten in the scriptures are manna. They had to beat the manna small and then make little cakes out of it. They beat the olives to make olive oil for the light. They beat incense. They said they beat the incense very small for the incense offering. And they beat the gold to make the candlestick, all of one. And so all these things were beaten. And then in Leviticus 2:14, it said when they were going to offer the meal offering, they beat the corn out of full ears for the meal offering. Now, the meal offering is the offering where the grain is ground to powder. And it's the part of the scripture that says, that you love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy mind, and thy neighbor, all thy soul and thy mind. That is the burnt offering, where you have given your whole being to the Lord. When you have done that, then you can be the meal offering. The meal offering is, and unto thy neighbor as thyself. So this offering of the meal offering, the corn they use for that offering is not from a 30-fold. It's not from a 60-fold crop. It's from a 100-fold mature corn that is ground and given to the neighbor to feed them. But this can only be done once you have, first of all, given yourself fully to him. Then he can then give you to others. And that's what he's in the process of doing. And very often we have turned it around. We want to go out and serve mankind with all we've got, and it isn't ever enough. We want to serve him in our own efforts without knowing we haven't yet offered ourselves in all the areas that he requires, so then that he can use us and do what he wants to do, not what we have imagined he would like to do. And so all of these things, the manna, the olive oil, the incense beaten very small, the gold in the candlestick, they all speak of Jesus. He was beaten at Calvary, and out of his sufferings came new life. There is a price to know him. We will be beaten. But oh my, we also will be beautiful. And we'll smell wonderful. We'll smell the fragrance of Christ. Hallelujah. If you haven't suffered for this word, you don't really have it. It's about how it is. And so in verse 19, she confesses his name. We'll just look at that. And her mother-in-law said unto her, Where hast thou gleaned today? And whom, where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought, and he said, The man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz. I think we had looked at that already. And Naomi said unto her, The man is near of kin to us, one of our next kinsmen. And then Ruth tells about how he instructed her to stay close by his maidens and so on. So she was in the field of the Redeemer. Hallelujah. And this kinsman is related by blood. And Hebrews 2:4 is very significant here. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. So he had to come into our place, into our state, in order to bring us into his state. You know, it's just like there's the mineral kingdom, the vegetable kingdom, the animal kingdom. And you take the minerals in the earth. We need all those minerals for our health because we're made of those minerals, potassium and all the minerals that are there. And but yet, we can't go to the earth and try to separate and try to get any of those minerals out of there and take them into ourselves, because it's in a very much lower kingdom than we are. But there is a kingdom, the vegetable kingdom, that's higher than the mineral kingdom. And the vegetable kingdom reaches down to the mineral kingdom and pulls it up. And then we can reach down to the vegetable kingdom and partake of that, and it becomes part of us. And so we're in such a state, such a place of fallenness that... If God should have come as some angelic, bright angelic being, it wouldn't have changed us in the least. We would be awed and all like that. But we couldn't have changed. We wouldn't have understood what his nature was like. So he had to come in the same kingdom that we are, of flesh and blood, partakers of flesh and blood, so that he could show us his nature. And so that he could bear all of our sins and iniquities to the cross, pay that debt of sin, so that we then could receive of that new life, so that he reaches down to our fallen state and pulls us up to where he is, to the next kingdom, the kingdom of God. And that's how it's working. Isn't that wonderful? And so he had to come as that... one who is a kinsman redeemer, one that was near at hand, one that was related to us, of flesh and blood, like we are. Now some in some religions, they think of the Lord as being a force or something of this nature. They don't know him as a personal father, as one who came in the likeness of sinful flesh. They don't know him like that. And if they don't know him like that, they never can know his nature, because you can only have his nature as he reaches down to you and pulls you up unto the kingdom where he is in the spirit. That's what he's doing. Hallelujah. Well, my arm is about falling off, holding my Bible here. And I think I'm just going to, whoops. I just have another sentence or two. I've already said it probably. So he had to become a man in order to be able to redeem us. And in verse 21 and 23, Boaz confesses to Ruth, he is her protection, and he desires her to remain with those who follow him. So these are all the things that are on the part of the gleaning. And tomorrow I'm going to speak of the threshing floor and the wedding. And there are some surprises there. There's something I've known about the story of Ruth for a number of years, because I ponder things in my heart and I ask the Lord about something and he'll tell me, and I think, well, I don't know if that's true or not, so I probably don't tell anybody. I don't say anything to anybody until I have some confirmation come into me. I thought, oh, because I remember one time, possibly 10 years ago, my husband and I were driving along the road. We're talking of the things of the Lord, and I threw this out. I said, honey, what do you think the marriage of the Lamb is? You know, there's a marriage supper, and we're going to be married to the Lord. And what do you think that means, actually, in spiritual terms? Can we get right down to basics? Wonder what that is. Well, we just pondered it before the Lord and prayed, and suddenly this just dropped into my heart. I thought, oh, my word. And this was the thought, that when the soul is in union with the spirit, letting the spirit rule and delighting to have it so, they're in union together, that is the marriage of the Lamb. Letting the spirit of the Lord rule, like now, as it has been now, the soul has been ruling and the spirit tries to get a word in once in a while. But no, when the spirit rules and the soul delights to have it so, that is the marriage. Well, that sounded so wild and so way out, I didn't tell anybody. I said, Lord, if that is possibly true, then you have to send me confirmation. I waited 7 years, and I had a missionary from Mexico visiting us, and she was telling me all about the missionary work. I said, I want to hear, what's the Lord telling you? What's he said to you? Oh, she said, well, I guess about the most significant thing he said to me the last 4 or 5 years is when your soul and spirit have come into union, that's the marriage of the Lamb. Oh, blow me away. I thought, oh, how precious, how wonderful. And so the Lord kind of did one of those things with me when it comes to who is this other kinsman here that's nearer than Boaz. The Lord showed me who that person was, and I hid that in my heart for quite a few years. And I had just confirmation recently of someone else who felt exactly what the Lord has shown me. So I've said that to say, if you want to know who it is or what it is, this program shall be continued tomorrow night. The same people, but a different place. This is the pitch. Tomorrow night we're going to be over at Springfield Funeral Home. Okay, and we'd love to see you all there, and we thank you for your undivided attention. And don't forget, I do want you to help yourself to whatever I've brought. I hate to carry all those things back. In fact, I'm not going to. Reminding me that I didn't tell you the punchline. I told you something that was good, but it wasn't the punchline. So as if I'm going to start out tonight with the missing punchline. Remember, I told you about, we were talking about famine, because with Ruth, there is the famine is very very predominant in the whole story. It starts out with the famine. So I told you about this other famine that was during the time of David. And there was the famine went on for 3 years, remember? And it took him that long to really get down to business. I guess he must have seen the cattle suffering and the children crying and the people getting thin, and his country was just being destroyed. So he began to seek the Lord earnestly, and the Lord told him why the famine was on. He said, it's because of the Gibeonites. Saul had, they had, when they entered the land, they had made a covenant with the Gibeonites. Remember, they're the ones that came with the moldy bread and all that and pretended, let on that they had come from a far away, but they were in the land that the Israelites were going to possess, and they didn't want to have their heads hanging on a tree, so they trumped this up, and they came and let on that they had just arrived, and they were from a far country, and they made peace with them. They didn't ask of the Lord, and they made peace with them, and that was supposed to, they were supposed to protect them. But when Saul came on the scene, he did not honor this covenant with the Gibeonites. And so he started killing them and started telling them, like moving them out of the territory of Israel, you can't live here with us, something like they've done over there among the Kurds there, you know, there they belong to that country, but they won't let them live there. They keep pushing and pushing them out. And this is what Saul was doing. He's killing the Gibeonites and pushing them out. And the Lord said, the famine is on account of the Gibeonites because you have not treated them properly. You have not kept covenant with them. And so all I said to you was, look at the nature of our Father. But, you know, there's something further I must tell you. I did say what the Gibeonites asked for when David approached them. He said, what do you want for restitution for what Saul did to your people and to your families? And they said, we don't want any land. We don't want any money. You can't buy us. We just want the 7 sons of Saul. We just want his progeny, and we just want to hang them on a tree and finish with his progeny. He's trying to get rid of us. We just want to get rid of all his seed. And so David agreed to that, but he did not let them have Mephibosheth because he had made a covenant with Jonathan, and Mephibosheth sat under his at his table every day. Didn't give him Mephibosheth, but he said, yes, you can have the 7 sons of Saul. And so he gave them up to be hung. And so they were hung. But the thing the Lord was reminding me at night was the time that they were hung. They were hung at the beginning of barley harvest. Well, maybe that doesn't mean anything to you, but to me it blows me away, because we have had the wheat harvest all through the age of Pentecost. Wheat is symbolical of Pentecost, and barley is symbolical of the overcomers, or the sons of God, the mature ones, because the barley was the crop that matured first, and then the wheat came next, and then in the fall, the grapes. And so, at the beginning of barley harvest, when the overcomers are beginning to arise and come into maturity, what happened? All the progeny of Saul was destroyed and removed. Well, what does Saul speak of here? Well, Saul speaks of Pentecost. He was inaugurated as king. He was coronated on the day of the feast of Pentecost. And when he came, when we first see him on the scene, he's looking for 50 asses. 50 is the number of Pentecost, and asses is always typical of Pentecost. So there are many, many things that we could go into there about that, but I'm not going into it. And the big thing about Pentecost is, and with this is shown in the life of Saul, the Lord, the people chose Saul because they wanted a king to rule over them, like they have out in the world. Someone to go before us to lead us into battle and so on. We want to be like the world. We are tired of being led by prophets and priests. In other words, Lord, we don't want you to lead us anymore. And Samuel was feeling so badly about this, remember? And God said, it's all right, Samuel. They've not rejected you. They've rejected me from ruling over them. So in the final analysis, God did choose the king. He said, I'll give them a king after their own heart. Whatever they are like, I'll give them a king just like themselves, and they'll have a good look at themselves, see if they like that. That's what he does. Then he sends, gives you what you want, and then he sends leanness to your soul. And so the realm of Saul, or of Pentecost, is typified by this one thing. Each man did what he thought was best in his own eyes. Everyone is doing still what the soul, what they want in the soul. And I tell you what basis I have for saying this. At Pentecost, the first Pentecost that ever happened was at the foot of Mount Sinai, when God brought down the Ten Commandments, and he said he came down upon the mountain to speak unto his people. Now these were blood-washed people, according to type and shadow, because they had received the Passover lamb in Egypt, and they had come out into the wilderness, and here they were at Sinai, and God's coming down to speak to them. And when he came down, in the awesomeness of that fire and smoke and burning and lightnings and flashing and all this, they were scared spitless. And they withdrew afar off. And they said, oh, Moses, let not this God speak to us, lest we die. And when I would read that years ago, I'd think, wasn't that foolish? I mean, God is so loving. Why would they think they would die if he talked to them? But, you know, I have learned a lot of things since that. And I found out when you hear the voice of the Lord, you begin to die. You don't do much dying until you hear his voice. If you're not hearing the voice of the Lord and he's not dealing with your heart, you can still run your own life. Do your own thing. Let the soul rule. But once you hear the voice of the Lord, you begin to die. So what happened there? Israel refused the voice of the Lord and said, Moses, you hear from God and you tell us what God says. So they chose a man to come between them and God. And that is what has happened in the whole Pentecostal realm. People have looked to a man, to their pastor, to the evangelist, to the pope, to the bishop, you name it, instead of going directly to God. Because if they did, they would die. They'd begin to die to this self-life. Hallelujah. And so this is what Saul is representative of. It's a representative of the realm of the soul, where the soul is still ruling. And remember, he was head and shoulders above everyone, any other man. He was tremendously tall and handsome and all that. A hunk, I guess they'd call him today. And, you know, when it comes to this realm of overcoming of sonship, there aren't going to be any hunks. There aren't going to be anybody of head and shoulders above anybody else. We'll all be of the same stature. There'll be no big ones and little ones. Hallelujah. Can you say amen to that? So this, I just know the Lord wanted me to dwell on this. This realm of Saul, the Lord said, it's going to be finished. He ordained it because the people wanted it. And so they went for that length of time with having some man to rule over them so they could be like the nations or denominations or whatever you want to say there. And so this is how it was. And the lineage of Saul, these that would perpetrate this system of looking to man rather than to God, they're going to be hung by the neck. There's not going to be any of them left. Seven sons. Seven is the number of completeness and fullness. So it says all that Saul represents is going to be slain at the beginning of barley harvest. When those that that are willing to die and let God be God in their life and let Him have His way. The Lord says when these, the barley company, when they begin to come forth, the sons of Saul are going to die. I'm not talking about like dying as in the grave, but that their power over the people is going to be diminished. Is this all right, or is this too heavy duty for you? Is that okay? All right. So that is just my PS I began with, because when I was in bed, the Lord said, you forgot that punchline about the barley harvest. Okay, then I'll tell you. So tonight I'm going to continue with Ruth. We have still quite a bit to go, and I want to finish it. We had talked about the gleaning, about the leaving of because of famine. They left Bethlehem, and Bethlehem is the place of the house of bread. It's a place of fruitfulness. And it's also the place of ashes. Isn't that good? And that's what He has for those who will be in the barley company. And so tonight we have a very precious, and the name of my talk is not Ruth. It's not the bride of Christ. It's the kinsman redeemer. Because we need to see Jesus in here and His role as a redeemer to us. We don't just need to see the bride. We need to see the bridegroom as kinsman redeemer. A kinsman is one who is related to us by flesh and blood and by spirit. So now we're going to go to the threshing floor. And if you've brought your Bible, you could follow me, with me rather, in Ruth chapter 3. We're going to do both chapter 3 and 4 tonight, I hope. If you can handle it, I think I can. And so Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto Ruth, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee?" "And now, is not Boaz of our kindred with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor." You notice it's barley and not wheat that's being winnowed. And so what is this rest? Naomi is saying, should I not seek rest for you? Now, we might have this idea or that idea of rest, but in this particular instance, the rest they're referring to is that the name of the dead should be continued, that his family should have an inheritance. Because Naomi's husband died, her two sons died, and here is Ruth without a husband. There is no more lineage in that family. That family is going to be cut off when the mother dies, because there's no children. And so the rest that she's talking about, "Children, I not seek rest for you, that the name of the dead should be continued, that his family should have an inheritance." And so in order to discuss this about the inheritance, I want to just keep your finger where you are and come with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Because this whole book of Ruth is based on some of these laws, particularly this one in Deuteronomy 25. And it gives a spiritual understanding of it. "If brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her." Now, in our culture today, that would not be acceptable, and it seems a little bit gross to us, maybe. But God allowed things back there, like plural marriages and things like this, that we don't have today. And He had His reasons for it. And so He is giving us a spiritual understanding here in this about the husbands going in unto her to raise up seed. "And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, My husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face. And shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. Now, isn't that quite an unusual custom? But God was wanting to ensure that each family's inheritance would be secure. And so, in this, if Ruth was to have a husband again, she wasn't to go looking around, but she was to go to her family. And if there was somebody who was a relative that could take the part of the husband's brother, and she could marry him, but her child, her first child, would possess that land, and it would be in his name, and the first child would take her dead husband's name, and the land would belong to the first child. It wouldn't belong to the husband at all, so he wouldn't have anything to gain except this beautiful bride if he loved her. And so the widow was to take the initiative in this. It was never right for the man, the relative, to come and woo her. It had to be that she desired to do this. She had to be willing also to raise up seed to her dead husband in this, because she knew that she'd probably be sharing this man maybe with a present wife that he had, or maybe a present family, so she had to consider those things. So Ruth, Naomi was encouraging her when she found out who Boaz was, that he was a near relative. Said, now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known unto the man until he should have done eating and drinking. Now, there's quite a bit here, just in these few verses. The custom was in those days that the landowner and the servants, after eating and drinking and celebrating the fact of they'd had a good harvest and so on, they all lay side by side, just like cordwood, just like that. And the owner, like Boaz, was a big wheel. He was wealthy and rich and honorable, like a prince or something, but he didn't think himself too great. He lay down side by side with his men just outside there, and they all went to rest, and there was no barriers between them. I like this. In the barley harvest, there should be no barriers between them. No one greater than another. No one honoring anyone's flesh. And so Ruth came, not to seduce Boaz, but as a suppliant to beseech his help. And so this tells us there is a time. It says, when they finished eating and drinking, then they lay down. This tells us there comes a time when Jesus came to an end of eating and drinking, because Boaz is a type of the Lord Jesus. When did he come to an end of eating and drinking? Before he went to the cross, he said, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you. For I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it anew with you in the kingdom. He was through eating and drinking because he was going to the threshing floor himself. Yes, he was. And at the threshing floor, what happens at a threshing floor? A threshing floor, there's a lot of beating going on. They beat the grain, and they put it down, and they have oxen walk over it and trod it down to remove the chaff from the grain. And so the threshing floor is a place of being beaten. But even though he was beaten, it says of the Lord, and I marvel at this, that he had the oil of gladness above his brethren. Well, how could that possibly be when he had such a tremendous time at the threshing floor? His beating was far more severe than anybody else had ever experienced, and that without sin. And so I believe that he had this gladness above his brethren because, first of all, he had the fullness of the Spirit. And secondly, he could see into the future, and he knew that what his redeeming would do for his people. He knew that as a kinsman, he had come into our place, into the man, into a body of flesh to redeem us. And he looked on down and he saw you and I. He saw all the multitudes that would come and have new life because he had gone to the threshing floor. Hallelujah. He had oil of gladness above all his brethren because he thought of you and me. Doesn't that bless your heart? So he gave himself for you and me when he has finished his eating and drinking. Now, what does that? How does that apply to us? We are through eating and drinking when we come to know him who is the bread of life and the water of life. And Jesus said, whoever drinks of this water shall not thirst again, for it shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And then he also said, he that eats of me shall never hunger. So the more you fellowship and eat with him, your hunger and thirst for other things lose their hold on you until you find all you need in him. And you can stop eating and drinking too of the things of this world. They just won't hold any attraction for you at all. I'm not hungry for that. I don't thirst for that. In fact, it's funny. When we came to Grand Forks, we have a little satellite dish, you know, that we hook up to our TV. And that was the end of November. We still haven't put it up. I asked Bill the other day, well, do you think you'll put that up this summer? Oh, I don't know. He said, oh, we're doing just fine. I said, yeah, we are. And so it hasn't been up. And there were a few little programs that I really liked. But it seemed like I've stopped eating and drinking. I don't miss that at all. I don't hunger and thirst after it. If I don't see touched by an angel, it doesn't matter. I used to think that was very important. I had to see that. That was really good stuff. Forget it. And I'm able to spend much more time with the Lord because it's just not a part of my life. I don't know if we'll ever put it up. Maybe we'll sell it. And we don't even have access to the daily news. I said, well, we get a paper once in a while. So, you know, if anything really happens that's important, somebody will be sure to tell you. You'll hear them discussing it in the store or something. So we're making out quite fine, thank you. But that's just an example of when we come to eat of the bread of life and drink of that everlasting water, then we too finish eating and drinking and we lie down on the threshing floor. Now, in this same verse, in verse 3, there is a preparation for the barley first fruits. And when they are to present themselves to their kinsman redeemer to see if he will redeem them and give them seed to raise up seed. Is that okay? Just thought I heard something clicking. Okay. And so Naomi is instructing Ruth with some instructions as how to prepare so that she would meet him in a proper manner. First of all, she said, wash. Well, this is more than just soap and water. On God's part, washing us, he washes us with the blood, the word of the Lord, the Spirit of God, washing of water of the word, cleansing us with the blood of Christ and the Spirit. And on our part, what does our washing consist of? 2 Corinthians 7:1 tells us about our washing. It says, cleanse ourselves. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So that's something that we can do. And we can't do it in any self-effort. We can only do it by the things that he gives us to do it with, which is the blood, the word, and the spirit. So when she says wash, it tells us that this is the kind of washing we need to have. Hallelujah. Then she says, anoint thee. And it causes me to think of that verse, Isaiah 10:27, the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. Our bondage to this carnal man is destroyed because of the anointing. So she said, if you're going to meet Boaz, don't go without the anointing. Anoint yourself. And we know that the unction of the Holy Ghost, the anointing, teaches us. I guess most everything I've learned in the Lord has been by the teaching of the Holy Ghost. Yes, I've certainly learned things from other people, but personal things concerning your own heart and that concern you, it's the unction of the Holy Ghost that teaches you. And Jesus promised that it would be so. And that is one area in which the denominations have missed out, in that they have looked to someone else always to teach them rather than to let the anointing teach them. But if you're going to go to the kinsman redeemer and ask him to marry you, you need to be anointed with fresh oil, like David asked for fresh oil. And you need to put something on your head. You need to put on the mind of Christ. Because if you're going to be his bride, he doesn't want you still walking in your soulish desires, your soulish realm. Hallelujah. And then she said, put thy raiment upon thee. Well, I'm sure she had garments upon her. What was Naomi really meaning by this? Well, you know, Ruth was a widow. I don't know how long at this time she had been a widow. She could have still been wearing what the English term, her widow's weeds. I don't think we use that term in Canada, but I thought it was kind of neat. I thought I'd say it. She was wearing her widow's weeds, which is her widow's garb, maybe black or dark clothing or something, to signify mourning. And Naomi said, take that off. Take that off. Because you need to put on the armor of light. You can't have on those dark garments. Hallelujah. Because you have to put on the garment that the Lord has provided for you. The armor of light. And put off the old man and the spirit of heaviness. Put on the garment of praise, the beauty for ashes, and then the linen, pure and white, to meet the bridegroom. Hallelujah. I have some neat verses here. I probably should look them up. In Isaiah 61 and 10. Just right here. I need three hands, actually. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. So we have more garments than one. We have garments of salvation. And I believe that's what we put on at salvation when we receive the Lord as our Savior. But this robe of righteousness is something that you come into as you die to the self-life. I believe that. And then in Isaiah 52 and 1, there's another verse concerning the garments you might like to see. 52 and 1. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. And whenever you are reading the Old Testament and you see the word Jerusalem, don't think of some little piece of real estate over there in the eastern country. Think of yourself and his body, that Jerusalem that is born from above, because that's the thing that the Lord is meaning. He's referring to his people. Put on thy garments. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. Well, are we a city? Of course we're a city. We're either the city of Babylon, of confusion, or we're the city of Jerusalem, or Zion, that's born from above. Take your pick. We are the city of God. Hallelujah. Okay, so those are the garments that she is required to wear. And then she said, and get you down to the threshing floor. And when you go down to the threshing floor is a symbol of judgment, of humbling and breaking. It's a place where the grain is trampled and the chaff is separated from the wheat and the chaff is burned. It's testing and purging time, and the fire consumes the chaff. You find out when you're in the fire and he's consuming your chaff, you find out how much you want to go your way or how much you want to go his way. It becomes very, very clear, because you may have said to the Lord many, many times, oh Lord, I just want all that you want me to have. But then when he assures you what he wants to have is you and your soul life and the fleshy things of your life, well, you weren't too sure that you bargained for that. Then you find out just how much you really mean that. Hallelujah. And there is an interesting time with a threshing floor when another time there was, David was having some problems there, and he had sinned in some way, and the prophet came to him and said, well, I've talked to the Lord, and he said, you can have, you can take your judgment from man, or you can take whatever judgment the Lord will send, but this thing must be judged. And David said, I'd rather fall into the hands of the Lord than in the hands of man. Whatever the Lord says, that'll be the best. And so the Lord said there'd be 3 days of plague upon his people. And so it was, 3 days of plague, and the people were dying like flies, and David is...